Good morning, church. Today's reading is from Matthew 15, verses 1 through 28. That can be found on page 975 in the Pew Bible. If you're willing, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know what the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone.' And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.' And he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she is crying out after us.' And he answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered, 'It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' She said, 'Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed instantly." This is the word of the Lord.
All right, well, good morning. Stay in Matthew chapter 15, as that'll be our text. What was read for us this morning will be our study this morning. And if you do not have a Bible, as he mentioned, please take one from the windowsills to the seats in front of you. And if you don't own a Bible, please take one of ours as a gift, as our way of saying thanks for joining us, and we know it would bless you very much. Happy Mother's Day to you all. And one of the reasons that we're actually in Matthew 15 is to observe Mother's Day. Usually our Mother's Day texts, as they have landed, have been funny in how they've been. A few years ago, we had kings murdering kings and all kinds of sweet Mother's Day kinds of things. So this year, we did jump forward out of Matthew 5 into Matthew 15, but Matthew 15 ties very closely to Matthew 5, so I think it'll fit together nicely and be very helpful for us as we study it. But in honor of my own mom, who likes to play connections every day with my dad, my parents have that habit of doing the New York Times games, I thought we would start our time with a round of connections, or tri-bond, if you prefer, if you've been to our student ministry trivia night. I'm not going to give you 16 words. For those of you familiar with the game, I'm going to give you 4 words, and then if you can tell me what connects all these things together, and you're brave enough to raise your hand, let me know. So are you ready? Thank you. It's about the response I got from the first service, too, so anyway. All right, here they go. Ladder, cast, triage, alpha. Ladder, cast, we have some people writing it down, visual learners, that's good. Triage, alpha. Who wants to take a shot at what you think connects those 4 words together? I hear some mumbles. Come on, be brave. Yes.
Fireman,
good guess. That's not what I was looking for, though, but it's a good guess. Yes.
Hospital,
another good guess. Not quite it. Let me help you out. The word cast is spelled C-A-S-T-E. I did that on purpose, and it's given me great joy. I was leading you to hospitals.
Social status.
Yeah, I think that's close. What did you... Yeah, well, let's combine it. Levels, hierarchy, right? Those kinds of ideas. Ladder is something that you would climb up to go higher. Cast has those hierarchy. Triage certainly has, like, triaging needs. And then alpha would be like the alpha dog or leader of a pack. That's the idea. And I bring this out to illustrate that when you get these levels or these orders out of order, for some of these, the results can be anywhere from humorous to tragic. So let me give you a humorous one. I like to think of a person standing on the second step of a ladder, trying to go up the ladder, but they're trying to go up the ladder by going back down to the first step, and then being flustered that they're not making any progress when they're going the wrong direction. For some reason, I'm actually picturing mentally somebody with a ladder against a house, looking up and leaning down, and it just makes my heart giggle in some kind of weird fashion. That's silly, but you're not going to go anywhere on a ladder if you're going the wrong way, if you're going in the wrong order. Maybe something a little more serious is the idea of triage. So if a first responder arrives on the scene of an accident, and over here they see somebody who looks like they might be getting ready to go into cardiac arrest, and over here they see somebody with a scraped knee, and they see both, and they rush over here, you would say you definitely triaged that wrong. The order of importance was way off. Or if they do go to that man, they see that he might be going into cardiac arrest, but upon getting nearer, they see that he has athlete's foot. So they decide to get out their tough actin to deal with that first. You would say, what? That is not the biggest issue here. What's on the outside of this person is not what's most important. What's going on with their heart right now is the most important. And to get that wrong could literally lead to physical death. But the exact same truth is there as it relates to spiritual matters. What's on the outside is not nearly as important as what's on the inside, namely our heart. And if we get these things out of order, we get them wrong, it can lead even to spiritual death. Unfortunately, the spiritual professionals, the leaders and teachers during the time of Jesus' teaching have been doing just that. They've been minimizing the majors and majoring in the minors and elevating things all kinds of wrong and bad and detrimental and harmful to those who are sitting under their teaching. But Jesus, being the loving teacher that he is going to straighten those teachings out throughout Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and as well in our text today in Matthew 15. And we do well to remember these things are not unique to scribes and Pharisees, but they happen around all around in the world today, and sometimes even in our own hearts. So a question that we do well to ask ourselves as a church and as individuals would be, are we getting any of these out of order? Are we getting any of these things out of order? So we'll look at the first two with a little more time and the last two with a little less time. But our first one is this. Jesus is making sure that we understand Scripture over teachers. Scripture over teachers. Now, pastors and teachers are a gift to the church from God, but they never, ever, ever take the place of the Word of God. So this is kind of what we're getting at. If you want to go back to Matthew chapter 5, just flip over there, 10 chapters. It should be just a couple pages in your Bibles. Just a few. Look at 21 and 22. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, and this is the formula he's going to use through the next six examples of what we studied last week. In verse 17 through 20, he's talking about his relationship to the law. He's saying, I'm not going to abolish or to reduce the law in any way. And then he's going to argue that the people who have been reducing the word of God and the law is actually the scribes and the Pharisees, which is why in verse 20 he says, if your righteousness does not exceed the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. He's going to give six examples of how that should look, not as like a kind of case law, so we have to debate when do I have to walk how far and when do I get my coat back and what does this look like. That's not the heart of it. What Jesus is trying to get to is the heart of these things, and he'll give six examples. He'll start with the sixth commandment, and it'll go on through anger and lust and divorce and et cetera, for the remainder of Matthew chapter 5. But he's correcting the teachings of the scribes. So when he says, you heard that it was said to those of old, he's not teaching about the laws given through Moses as much as he's teaching about the scribes' interpretations and teachings of the law that was given through Moses. Okay? People, for the most part, were illiterate. Not everybody, but many. They did not all have the entire Old Testament at their disposal. They were very reliant upon the teachers, particularly the scribes, and the scribes were the experts in the law. They both copied the law meticulously, they interpreted the law, and they explained the law to the people. And so in the order of authority back then, the scribes were on top, and they were the ones that had been saying it. And then Jesus comes along and he says, but I say to you. And so he's not just saying, you've heard that it was said, here's another option. You've heard that it was said, but have you considered? He's saying, you've heard it was said, but I say to you, and he's making it clear that he is exalting his own authority above those of the scribes and the Pharisees. And that's how the crowds took it. In Matthew 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we read, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their own scribes. This is the idea. So we need to remember that Jesus here, and Matthew sets up the gospel to remind us that Jesus is the true Israel and the new and better Moses. Remember, Israel with Moses as their leader came up out of Egypt. They crossed through the Red Sea. They were tested in the wilderness for 40 years, and they were given the word of God on a mountain. Jesus came up out of Egypt. He was baptized, which represented partially going back to the Red Sea. He was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days, and now he's giving the word of God on a mountain. This is supposed to draw a very strong parallel that we understand that Jesus is the prophet that Moses predicted would come, and that his words are authoritative. But notice the scribes' words, the teachers' words were not. And so I want to volunteer again that anything that we say, anybody who's preaching from this pulpit or myself, is true insofar as it matches the word of God. And if what I say is true as it relates to the word of God, you can actually take it as if God himself is talking to you through his scriptures, because he is. But I'm not fallible or infallible, so I might say something, or it's very possible I could say something that is not accurate. And so therefore, you never would just want to trust a man or a teacher. And sometimes we're prone to do that. We pick our favorite John. So we might say, John MacArthur says, well, John Piper says, well, John Stott says, well, Jonathan Edwards says, and then we got a John battle going on. And we can trust, and all these guys are godly teachers, but they're not perfect teachers. So let me remind you that we all are theologians. We need to understand doctrine, and we'll be responsible for the doctrine that we understand, and we need to study the word ourselves. The church in Galatia, Paul was very upset with them because they knew the gospel, and they were letting false teachers come in and teach them. They were putting them back under the law and mixing works with grace and law-keeping with grace. And if you read the letter he writes them, he is fired up. But he holds the Galatian church responsible for allowing the teachers to come in and teach these kinds of heresies. He's saying, you need to know your word well enough to know if a false teacher comes in your midst, or else it's on you. And so if you get the e-news, we had two good articles in there this week, and one of them was about the idea of receiving counterfeit money. And the concept is, We need to be trained to spot a counterfeit. And then you can hold up a bill, you can look through it, you can look at it, you can tilt it and do all these things to see if it's a counterfeit bill. Once you accept that bill, though, it's yours and you're responsible for it. So if you take a $100 bill that's fake from some swindler, but you take it and then you go to deposit it in your bank, the bank will look at it and they'll say, this is counterfeit, and they'll destroy it on the spot, and you're out $100. You can't actually go back and find said swindler because you took that as currency, and now you're responsible, and now you're the one that's going to be liable for it. So for all of us, we need to remind ourselves that it's good to have teachers who are teaching from the Word of God, but we must make sure that our own understanding of the gospel relates to God's Word. It's from God's Word and not putting a blind trust into some kind of teacher. And any teacher who ever would say to you, hey, just trust me on that, just trust me on that, as it relates to doctrine, is a big red flag, okay? Leaders of teachers or leaders of churches need to make decisions like, when does the church meet and how does our discipleship program work? What is our baptism process? There's all kinds of things that leaders have the freedom to decide, but we can't mess with doctrine. That would disqualify any leader. So make sure you're discerning and make sure that you also know the Word as well. So he puts the Word of God over teaching, and then he also puts the Word of God over traditions, because the only thing worse than a bad teaching is a bad teaching that develops over decades or centuries. That's why in verse 21 of Matthew 5, he said, you have heard that it was said to those of old. He's not referring to Mount Sinai. He's referring to the traditions that the scribes had taught from well-known rabbis or teachers over the centuries prior. The scribes not only kept the word of, would transcribe the words and explain the law, but they were charged with keeping the teachings of the scribes who had gone before them. So they had a whole catalog of traditions and a whole catalog of things that people were required to observe, which brings us back to Matthew 15. We were going through Matthew 5. I thought, man, we could teach on anger and murder for Mother's Day, and that would be fine. I was like, but wouldn't it be great if Jesus had started with the fifth commandment instead of the sixth about honoring your father and your mother? And it turns out he does talk about that commandment in Matthew 15. And it does parallel in many ways what's going on in Matthew 5. Here, though, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are starting to oppose his ministry, and that's where you get this kind of dialogue. So let's read the first six verses together again to set the stage. The Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. I said Sadducees, I meant scribes, although they weren't super friendly later either. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. Jesus answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. Let me explain what's going on here. Basically, they took Old Testament laws as it relates to washing your hands or your feet to be ritually pure, and they expanded them way too far. So in Exodus 30, priests had to wash their hands and feet before they made an offering in the tent of meeting, purifying ritual purity before burning a food offering. That's okay. Elsewhere, there's examples of people washing who needed to wash after touching a dead body or because of a skin disease like leprosy or athlete's foot or something like that. There were these washings to be declared clean again. But over time, things have a way of adding and adding and adding and adding. And now the scribes are saying, if we want to be pure, we got to wash all the things all the time before all the meals. Mark shares this account, and he shares it with groups that the readers he didn't know would know these customs. So he actually explains it for us. In Mark chapter 7, he says, the scribes and Pharisees saw that some of the disciples ate with hands that were defiled. That is, unwashed. And then this long parenthetical explanation, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. So you see how unwieldy things can get over time. Wash the dining couch before dinner, please. We want to make sure we're not defiled. Because it wasn't about sanitation. It was about being spiritually, religiously clean. So the scribes are indignant. Hey, we've all been doing this tradition forever, and your disciples don't. Why are they breaking the traditions of the elders? And Jesus, the king of answering a question with a question, comes back with, why are you breaking God's word, his commandments, for your tradition? And you say, well, what's going on here? How is that happening? Well, I'm glad you asked. The fifth commandment is to honor your father and your mother. And one of the ways it was understood to honor them is to care for them in their old age, in their older age. That's how God designed it. Mom and dad will care for children until they're capable of caring for themselves as adults. And then as we all start to return to the earth from which we came, adult children will take care of their parents, particularly when they have physical or health or financial needs. So the idea here was mom or dad needed financial help. And then God's word would say that children and even grandchildren need to care for mom and dad in that situation. So this is how Paul puts it to Timothy as it relates to caring for widows. In 1 Timothy 5, he says, honor widows who are truly widows. And he doesn't mean people who are like, actually, there wasn't a group of women trying to hide their husbands to act like they were widows. It was widows who didn't have anybody else in their family to take care of them. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So how could you claim to be a true follower of Christ and a lover of God, man, if you won't even take care of the people in your closest family? That would be impossible. Now, in our society, we know that caring for aging parents might look like assisted living facilities and things like that. We're not trying to drive some kind of application here, except the heart of it is that we would care for and even financially care for our parents as they financially cared for us. Because I read this week that the numbers are now an estimate of $200,000 to $400,000 to raise a child in the United States. That's a decent amount of coin. It makes sense that God would have us make some kind of return to our parents. And as it is, and knowing this from my own history and watching my own family, man, kids, let's be honest, we can be pretty ungrateful little people. Just all the work that you just don't see when you're a kid, take it so much for granted, and then you have little ones of your own. And the work that it's just awesome. Like, parenting is awesome, but let's not act like not a ton is poured into these kids. No one more so than the mamas. And so on Mother's Day, thank you, mamas, for all your self-sacrifice. We appreciate it so, so much. And God would say it makes sense for kids to make some return for their parents. The scribes and the Pharisees were saying, you don't have to do that if you declare your money Corban. And that's the word used in Mark, which means an offering to God. There's a variety of ways we might understand this, so let me just give you a range to get the general concept. It may have been that to take money and offer it as Corban to God in the temple was actually seen by the Pharisees as of more value to God than taking care of your parents. So a Pharisee or a scribe might have said, if you have this amount of money and you have to either take care of your parents or worship God by giving it to the temple, well, this is clear and deliberate worship. This would be better. Or it may have been that some people would want to earn interest on their money, so they would put money into a bank account, some kind of lender, or somebody they're earning interest, and they would say, oh, mom and dad, I know that you fell on hard times, but I've declared this to Corbin, I can't help you out, and now they're earning interest on the money that's just sitting in a bank account. The worst interpretation that I heard was that you could actually have somebody that has a need be like, don't really want to help you out. This money's Corbin. It's dedicated to God. Sorry, mom and dad, I dedicated it to God. And then later, maybe 5 or 10 years down the road, you would say, you know what? I changed my mind. We're going to un-Corbin this bad boy and just take it back to yourself. That would be the worst possible range of outcomes. And all of these I heard in my research or read in my research. The most charitable concept I heard was a family designating some kind of, like vowing some kind of money as Corbin, and then finding out their parents really need financial support. And the scribes would say, They might need financial support, but you vowed that to Corbin. You can't break your vow. You can't go back on that. Mom and dad are going to have to find help elsewhere. And Jesus is saying, do any of these make sense? Do any of these make sense over honoring the fifth commandment? It draws my mind back to, there's a story in Judges of a judge who makes a tragic vow. And he vows to offer whatever comes out of his house first to the Lord if he wins this battle. And his daughter comes out of the house first, and he keeps the vow. And there's some debate as to whether or not she just lived in solitude or he actually took her life. But the question I think could rightly be asked, what's more important there, this rash vow that you made or honoring the sixth commandment to not murder? It's the sixth commandment. Don't keep that dumb vow. Like, that's really what we should be understanding. And our oaths and vows are important. We're going to see that later in Matthew chapter 5. But these kinds of things don't usurp a clear commandment of God. So what's happening was mom and dad could literally be starving because they needed financial help from a family member. And people were saying, I don't even have the choice to help because of the tradition of declaring something Corbin that is set aside, and I cannot use that finances to help parents. This is a hierarchy problem again. The leaders are elevating tradition above God's word. Jesus says exactly that in verses 6 through 9. This time quoting an Old Testament prophet about them being false religious leaders. So he says in verse 6, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Traditions making void the word of God. Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That's terrifying language. And I want to argue that it still happens today. Now, I know I brought up a story from an experience in the Catholic Church last week, and I'm going to talk about Catholicism again today. And it's not because I have an axe to grind and want to just bring up Catholicism whenever I can. It's because it's in the paper a lot with the election of a new pope. And if I want to be really blunt, when I'm reading these stories, my mind drifts into Catholicism really easily. And let me explain what I mean here. I also like football, so my mind drifts into football really easily. And the NFL kicks off in only 4 months. So let's combine the two. Harrison Butker is the kicker for the Kansas City Chiefs. And he made waves when he made a commencement speech at Benedictine College last May. He drew criticism and applause for talking about conservative Catholic perspectives on gender roles and sexual ethics and abortion and things like that. And you got to at least give him the credit for having the courage and the conviction to say the things that he said. You probably don't know, he also had something to say about how the Pope had recently changed the Catholic tradition away from having a more traditional Latin Mass to masses in the known languages and to only do a Latin Mass in extreme circumstances. Butker really did not like this change, and he actually said so in his speech. So here's part of the speech, and what's in bold, I bolded for emphasis. He tells these college kids, I've been very vocal in my love and devotion to the Latin Mass and its necessity for our lives. What I think is misunderstood is that people who attend the Latin Mass do so out of pride or preference. I can speak to my own experience, but for most people I've come across within these communities, this is simply not true. I do not attend the Latin Mass because I think I'm better than others, or for the smells and the bells, or even the love of Latin. I attend the Latin Mass because I believe, just as the God of the Old Testament was pretty particular in how he wanted to be worshipped, the same holds true for us today. Long, deliberate pause. What is he connecting here? It is through the Latin Mass that I encountered order and began to pursue it in my own life. Aside from the Latin Mass itself, too many of our sacred traditions have been relegated to things of the past. When in my parish, things such as Ember Days, days when we fast and pray for vocations, and for our priests are still adhered to. Graduates, listen, the Latin Mass is so essential that I would challenge each of you to pick a place to move where it is readily available. In another interview, when asked what he would say to the Pope, if he could, about the importance of Latin Mass, Butker responded, "I would say, Holy Father, all the Catholics that I've been around that have a devotion to the traditional Latin Mass and the traditional sacraments, they want to be saints. They want to get their children to heaven." Is that how it works? Can you get your children into heaven by something related to sacraments in the Latin Mass? Is the Latin Mass even in the Catholic Bible with the Apocrypha? No. Butker understands, according to church tradition, that the Latin Mass is necessary for their lives. So much so, they said, relocate till you can find a place that still does it. And the line about the God of the Old Testament being particular and the Latin Mass being equally particular is the most shocking and disturbing of them all. Because he's equating, just like what was happening in Jesus' time, traditions and teachers over time to God's revealed word through Moses. That is scary. And that's why I'm saying it's still happening today. Dogma can compound over time and you get far away from the word of God. But we say this is a kicker. Like, he's not a teacher of Catholicism. Like, he's devout, but is he on point? Well, last year, Pope Francis also addressed a college. He was speaking to the Catholic Junior College in Singapore on Friday the 13th, September 2024. And he said this, I'm quoting directly from the transcript, "All religions are paths to God. I will use an analogy. They are like different languages that express the divine. But God is for everyone, and therefore we are all God's children. But my God is more important than yours. Is that true? There is only one God, and religions are like languages, paths to reach God. Some Sikh, some Muslim, some Hindu, some Christian. Understood?" This was what the Pope said, not even a year ago. And it lands well with the cultural times, and it actually squares with Catholic dogma. So he wasn't going too far away from what is in the traditions of the Catholic teaching, but the problem with all of this is it rejects the clear teaching of the Word of God. Like, the first commandment is you shall have no other gods before me. And the Pope is kind of like, I mean, you can if you want. It's all the same thing. It's not at all the same thing. And we are in great spiritual peril when we elevate teachings and traditions above the Word of God. It's not about washing hands. It's not about Mass. It's not about external rituals. It's about true faith in Jesus and love for God from the heart. So we look at this. It's about the inside of us over the outside of us. In verses 10 through 20, Jesus explains to his disciples, it's not about what you eat that defiles you, but what comes out. And so the disciples, you have to remember, are really, really ingrained with this idea that you are clean or unclean based on what you do externally. Peter really struggled with this. Peter really, he had to be convinced through visions early on in the book of Acts to rise and eat food that was unclean for Jews. And he said, no, I would never do that. I would never do that. And the point that God was making through these visions was the gospel is for the Gentiles too. But they struggled with this. Peter struggled with this so bad that later on, when these people who were mixing circumcision and grace together came, Peter stopped eating with Gentiles. So Paul had to come rebuke Peter publicly. So you have apostles rebuking apostles, and remember, no teacher is above the word of God. We need to remember that. And so the disciples are struggling, and they're like, Jesus, we don't get it, explain it to us. And he's like, oh, come on, guys. Do you really think what defiles a person is what you eat off of or the food that goes into your body? No, you're just going to expel that out when it's all said and done. What defiles a person is what comes out of their heart. And then he actually uses the order from the Sermon on the Mount very closely. Evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual morality, theft, false witness, slander. These are the kinds that things that defile a person. If you have that in your heart, you can do whatever religious external things that you want, but it's like putting lipstick on a pig. It won't matter. So let's take the crosshairs off of Jesus' teaching and off the scribes and the Pharisees and off the Catholics and off whatever and put them onto what can happen even in Protestantism. Because it's easy. It's like it's in the heart of man to want to fixate on external things. Like, I do this, I do that. And yet in our heart, we can be so self-righteous and prideful and immoral. And we can be like, but I didn't watch that movie that one time, and I won't listen to the Beach Boys, and things like that. So I asked a friend of mine who grew up in a church that had a heavy emphasis on do this but don't do that to tell me about his childhood experience. To quote him, he said, the main message of the church was they had to be different. They had to be separate. Distinction became the ultimate good. He said there'd be one verse that was used as a baseline, but the application was taught in a certain way beyond that. So if you can picture it, it's this is the verse. We believe this is the application. Actually, this is the application. You know what? This is the application. This now is what you have to do or else you're sinning. That's how we get. So the list he provided included hypermodesty that disproportionately affected women, including skirts only at virtually every event. You always had to dress in your Sunday best. Not going to the movie theater because people might think you're there for one of the worst movies. No music with a drum beat. When in doubt, hymn it out. I never heard that before. When in doubt, hymn it out. Attendance at every church event, no facial hair. Door knocking is the only viable method for evangelism. Many altar calls all the time asking you to forsake the worldly thing you did that week. Separation in any way you can from dress to entertainment. Long hair for girls, short hair for boys. Girls were not encouraged to pursue higher education for the purposes of getting a job. And then some more extreme ones that were still there. Women forbidden from working outside the home. No interracial marriage. And of course, no piercings and tattoos. And this, again, this is how we get to these things. You take one verse out of context. This is the application. Do what we say, or boom, you're sinning. The most important thing is don't be like the depraved culture around you. Be separate. Don't be defiled. Don't be like the Gentile sinners. Just like the traditions and teachings of the scribes. Now, to be sure, the Bible speaks highly of holiness and being unstained by the world. These are actual scriptures. But you don't remain unstained by the world by forbidding a bunch of rules and making everything a category of allowed to do and not allowed to do while your heart rots because your heart isn't in it at all for love of God and man. You just follow the rules. But if your heart wants you to do one of these things, that's different. So, just a story from this past week, Sarah and I are watching a movie that is an Oscar award winner. It'd be seen as a very highly lauded movie. It's PG-13, and we're watching it, and as often is the case, we haven't watched it in probably 15 or 20 years, and we're like, oh man, there's more stuff in here than we remembered. And I don't think we're going to finish the movie, because I just don't think it's worth it. But that's between our consciences and our hearts with the Lord, wanting to glorify God through our entertainment. I would not go so far as to say nobody in this church can watch this movie, and if anybody does, they're worldly. It's got to be from the heart. It's our heart. It's not our observance of tradition, not even our regular attendance, our looking the part, our having the right answers, tithing regularly, serving, whatever it might be. These things matter none, Jesus says, if our hearts were filled with self-righteousness, pride, selfishness, hatred, immorality, and the like. But it is the nature of fallen humanity to try to play the externally religious game while our hearts are filled with the evil Jesus describes. But praise God that Jesus comes to heal people like us who are defiled, but not because of our external religiosities, but because of our sin. We close with this story of faith over formalism. Verses 20 through 28 goes from teachings to an example of Jesus healing this woman from Canaan, but this is just an object lesson of what he was trying to teach his disciples in verses 1 through 20. She's meant to be contrasted with the scribes. And if you said, who are the cleanest people, the purest people, you would say the scribes. You would say, who is like the least clean person I could think of right now? You would say this lady. They were men. She's a woman. That's a big deal at that time. They were a religious elite. She was a Gentile. They were holy. She had a daughter that was oppressed by a demon. To add to that, they would have likely thought that her daughter was oppressed by a demon because of some kind of sin they committed. They should have known who Jesus was, but they refused to leave their traditions and position to submit to him. She is seeking the favor of an enemy rabbi Because we remember there's no love lost between Jews and Gentiles, and yet here she is humbling herself before him, begging him to have mercy. And she demonstrates more religious accuracy and faith than the teachers of the law do. She asks for mercy. She calls him Lord. She calls him the Son of David. She knows who he is. So is this woman a better biblical theologian than the religious teachers? We should say that she is. Jesus doesn't answer her at first. She comes begging for help, and he doesn't respond. Is he giving her the silent treatment? Is he ignoring her? Is he not interested? I don't think so. There's a story in John's gospel where their friend, Jesus' friend Lazarus, is going to die soon. And Jesus, hearing that message, waits longer where he is and then comes. He waited to answer the cries and the prayers for a purpose. He wanted to resurrect Lazarus and prove again he was the Messiah. I think she's waiting for a purpose. He's waiting for a purpose as well. She keeps begging, some might say praying, talking to God, asking for help here, Jesus. And the disciples, who are still thinking like the scribes and the Pharisees, come up to them like, bro, hey, I know she's had a hard go here. She's driving us nuts. She's a Gentile woman. We don't have interactions culturally, gender-wise. So could you just please tell her to leave, Rabbi? Like, it's just too much. And so you can hear this, and you can picture them all together there, and the disciples ask him to dismiss her. But before them all, she's still persisting, and she simply says, Lord, help me. And you can hear her theme music kicking up as she persists. Her faith is a champion's faith. She persists and she says, Lord, help me. The next sentence, verse 26, shouldn't be misunderstood. He's not calling her a dog in a hostile sense, like dismissive, as much he's reminding her and really the disciples, again, of that he's bringing to light the hostility between these two groups as if they needed reminding. But the word here is more of the diminutive sense of the word for dog. So he's actually using a term that would be like a house dog, like a family pet is the way that we should understand dog. And she likely gets his meaning because she says, hey, even the dogs eat the crumbs in the house off the master's table. So Jesus is allowing all of this to happen to make sure everyone knows that it is those who come to him by faith that will receive help, that will receive mercy, that God has a heart towards, not those who just practice outward religion and follow traditions. This is an object lesson in real time that Jesus is demonstrating to teach his disciples everything he was teaching in verses 1 through 20. So he basically asks her, are you really willing to come to a Jewish rabbi for healing and help? Would you really humble yourself before God, before him in such a fashion? And he still reminded her that Israel was God's chosen people, a people group who wouldn't even eat with Gentiles because Gentiles were so unclean in their eyes. Would you still come to me? And she does. She's not leaving until Jesus answers her. She wants mercy for her daughter, and she believes Jesus is the promised Son of David. And there is when Jesus honors her faith with great praise. He assures her that she would find the mercy she was looking for, and that very moment, her daughter is healed from the severity of her demon oppression. This is the Christian gospel. It's not about your family. It's not about where you were raised. It's not about your external religious observances. It's not about we do this and other people don't do that. God must really like us so much more. Although holiness is important, we're talking about external observations. The outwardly religious, tradition-observing, self-glorifying experts didn't get it, but she did. And the irony is the scribes, because of their hearts, are far more unclean and defiled than the dog that was the woman from Canaan. That would be truly shocking to the people at that time, and yet it is so true. This is Jesus' disposition towards all those who come to him in humility and faith. He receives those who come to him no matter where we've come from. And he doesn't load us up then with a bunch of external traditions and rules. That's actually the closest thing in the context when he says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. He's talking about helping us no matter what's burdening us, but primarily he's talking about the rules that people were loaded down with by these scribes. Love God and love others. That is the summary of his commandments. What an amazing God we serve. I want to just close with two things quickly. One, with Mother's Day, I love the story of the persistence of this mama. And I would hedge to guess that if you have a believing mother, nobody in your life has prayed for you more frequently than your believing mother. Maybe dad. But I could tell you, I believe I'm a believer because of God's grace, but I believe the persistence of my mother's prayers was part of how all that folded together. And I would say for my sister as well, nobody's prayed for my sister or myself more than my mom has, our mom has. And so mamas, thank you for your huge hearts. Thank you for your great care, and thank you for your never giving up prayers. And I would say, don't give up. Keep praying. Many a child has found mercy from God in no smaller part because of the faithfulness of the prayers of their mamas. So thank you, mamas, and keep praying. Keep praying. The second thing I want to say is this particular Sunday, like any Sunday, is a good day to observe the Lord's Supper, but this one particularly because we could observe the supper and our hearts be far from God. We could observe the external act of communion without even having sincere communion with God through faith. This is the body and blood symbolically given to us to remind us of the price that was paid because of our defiled hearts. So may we, as we observe the Lord's Supper, search our own hearts for ways that we've elevated the wrong things. Maybe we've looked the part in church and acted horribly outside. Maybe driving to church today, you were so mad at the kids for making you late that you screamed at them in vile anger. Not me. But what's more important? Looking like you're on time? Convicting as I speak. We can do these kinds of things. May we pray for forgiveness for the ways that we get these things out of order, ask for God's help, and thank God that Jesus died for all the ways we go about it wrong, and that we are made clean before him, not by works done by us in righteousness, but because of his body broken for us and his blood that was shed on our behalf. So servers, if you would please come forward.